Begin in verse 10, where we're going to read through this narrative section of an event that occurs in the life of Christ at this point by Luke. We see that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up. So this is not the woman with the issue of blood. This is someone completely different. This is a woman which none of the other Gospels speak of. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead them away to watering? Not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from the bond on this Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we do ask again that you would enliven this text to us, Lord, in our souls. Again, show us once more how it is Christ has met us, has drawn us, Lord, has raised us up in his mercy. The work of your, again, sovereign care for our souls. Fair Lord, this day that you do the same, to raise us up, lift our eyes high into the heavens, to marvel at who it is that we call the Son of Man. Pray, Lord, now that this time again would be effectual unto the furtherance of your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so let's observe two things about verse 13. Reading verse 13 again, it says, "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." All right, so let's look at the circumstance first. That's how we'll observe this text, the circumstance. This is narrative. It's in between other sections that we'll, again, address in the second point. The narrative starts with a declaration that Jesus was in a synagogue, again, on the Sabbath. This is not in Jerusalem, even though there are still synagogues at this time in Jerusalem. It's a synagogue. It's basically a coming together to meet, like the church. All right, just the difference between the words. Synagogues coming together. Ecclesia, church, is coming out and joined together. Two slight differences in words. Nonetheless, the synagogues are where the Jews would gather when they, again, were scattered all about and continued at this time. Kind of like with Paul. If he went into a town and there was a synagogue, he'd start there and it would work his way out. So at this point, we see the synagogues. It's the Sabbath. Again, Christ hasn't risen from the dead. It's still that generation, that age, before, again, this age in which we dwell. Times past, there are still, again, the shadows of old. There's still all that was built in Jerusalem now, but, again, a remnant of what it once was, and even worse, an abomination in what Herod was building, called the temple, and constructing. So Jesus goes in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, and just like he has when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to meet with, again, those that are opposed to him of his own people. So that's what we see. He is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's the circumstance that we encounter at this point. He's there. There are people gathered. And if you noted as we read through this, they don't really talk to each other, but they address the crowd. So this is kind of like a church coming together, meeting together, and they're going to argue their points to the crowd, really, with what they're going to do in this. One person will be an effective speaker, one will not in this. And it won't take logic or reason or scheme or use of words, but the power of God to effectuate what he says. So again, the circumstances, they're coming together as God so ordained to worship him. Second then, what are the contextual, again, variances that we see before and after? What is the context of this chapter and Luke itself? And I don't know how familiar you are with the Gospel of Luke. Again, Luke is not an apostle. He travels with Paul. So he was not there. He's the one with the lengthiest narrative, again, about the birth of Christ. But nonetheless, follows pretty much like Matthew. It's a long book, unlike Mark. He also is one who is very specific and careful in his recounting of details, as you note in the book of Acts, which he also wrote as well. So we see here, Luke is showing forth Christ. He spends a lot of time, again, with parables, the kingdom of God, like Matthew. But his genealogy is a little different, going back to Adam. So we like to associate Luke with portraying to us the humanity on the humanity and the deity side of Christ. So he is both still God and man in Luke, just like he is in Mark, just like he is in Matthew and John, in the images, again, the portrayals we have of the Lord in his, again, here incarnate state. So let's see what it is that's, again, encapsulating our little narrative at this point. Look at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. We're going to start a little theological discussion. This will be a fun one. You'll find, if you follow Christ's discussions, he doesn't argue like us so-called theologians in this world. He does it a little different entirely. He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall also likewise perish. It's kind of an echo here to John chapter 9 with the man born blind. When again, they would ask the Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Nice theological question. Christ's answer, it's probably not what they expected. No one sinned, but he was made this way to glorify God. No doubt, theologically, sin brought about the consequence of blindness, but nonetheless, he was made that way to glorify God. So again, it's God's description that is phenomenal. So here, he's bringing up two events historically at the time. They're well attested to and spoken to, not only historically, but also in his day. And you see here, as he poses the question, degrees of sinfulness, who's more wicked? Why would he raise that question? Think about the story we just read. Try to understand how it all fits together, the pieces of it, which we will see in a minute. In verse 6, he goes into a little parable then, which you've seen probably before. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. So who are they talking about? The same people we will encounter in verses, again, 10 to the end of the narrative, I believe, in verse 18. So at one point, he's going to be addressing, again, the Jews that are at the synagogue, predominantly the leaders of the Jews, as well as the crowd that is gathered at this point. So all these are, again, applying to the narrative and the situation that comes up. So he's going to illustrate it in the little story stuck in the middle, is what he's going to do with these two preceding items. First, who's more wicked? Those upon judgment has fallen outside of Israel or within Israel? Those, again, whose own wickedness attests to it. Again, and what about the fig tree called Israel in the flesh? What about the visible church, we could say, of the Old Testament? What about them? And again, not bearing fruit. And the cutting down and the grafting in of the Gentiles, which Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, that he speaks of. So all this is interwoven once more to, again, illuminate the story, or vice versa, or in reverse, to illuminate the parables and the questions. So you could almost say the precursor to the story is the question Christ poses to start all this when he says, suppose ye, back in verse 2. So think about this. And remarkably, he's talking to those to whom this applies. So it's kind of like Nathan pointing to David. Think about this for a minute and consider what you call righteousness. So you see then, at the end of the narrative, he continues back to the theme. Look at verse 18. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Because again, as we're moving forward historically here in God's two ages that have been established then and now, as you see, as we're advancing to that time and approaching, again, when Christ would leave and the Holy Spirit would be poured out, as you see then, the kingdom of God is a theme, again, of Christ's coming work. And again, the importance of it. And the loosing of the bondage of the nations, as we see. It says, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? That it is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, wherefore shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So we'll pause at that point. Again, we're getting the contextual design of this passage of Luke. So looking just at this section of what he's talking about, the broad sense, yes, he is addressing the kingdom of God, the moving forward here. That is the main issue at this time, as he's about to then bring forth the nations to be joined together with what was once, again, Israel, which by this time is no longer even Judah, but a remnant of those that came out of Babylon and Persia. So again, he's bringing judgment at one point, but as we're going to see, with judgment comes mercy as well. And that is what we're seeing in this time. So like in Amos, there was judgment. Like in Isaiah, there's judgment. A lot of it, a lot of wrath, a lot of woes. But there's also, again, there's allusions to the mercy of God promised to his own. So as we look at this in verse 13, that's the, again, observations that we'll get from the text. Look at this story again, especially verse 13, and consider that he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So, what would a good Calvinist do with this text? Well, you don't have to be a Calvinist to do this. Let's just do this with what is there. Because the words, again, explain the story better than what we can do by manipulating things, as we'll see. The doctrine of this text, of this story, and of this context, that I would estimate is that we were being shown here the effects that come by way of the gospel. What are the effects that the gospel has when it is preached, when it is, again, brought forth, first, again, in this day, previously in that day, in types and shadows, even in this day with Christ. So again, what are the effects of the gospel? Again, this explains the world, it explains us, it explains the church, it explains everything quite well. So let's try to simplify this in our minds by this little illustration Luke throws in here. So if you read the other gospels, you might scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute, kingdom of God, mustard seed, that's somewhere else in Matthew. They're not confused. It's not because Luke wasn't there. Again, they're testifying to these things not as historical narrative, as actual historical events. Yes, these things were spoken, they were said, but God, through the inspiration of these men, again, moving them to write these things in a perfect and infallible way, doesn't raise questions as to the reliability of our text, but again, it's being used to show something, again, which man could never show about Christ. And so that's the wonder of it. So what appear to be inconsistencies are not inconsistencies. So I'm not even going to deal with that today, as we'll see. So we come to this, see the effect that the gospel has. There's two effects here that you observe in this. So every time the gospel is preached, anyone you talk to in a church or outside a church, you're going to see these two reactions. And you're going to then hopefully understand why they react the way they do. So in the story then, there are two parties here, really three, other than Christ and the disciples, of course. You got the crowd, but let's pause and look at the two that are set to illustrate and contrast in the way that Christ addresses. You got this woman with this infirmity bowed over for 18 years. She couldn't stand up. There was nothing they could do. No chiropractor, no surgery, even modern methods could not straighten her. So what could not be made straight was immediately, by the power of God and by the word spoken of Christ, made straight. So we have one illustration here, the power of God in Christ by way of the gospel, which straightens the crooked. If you can go back in your mind and recall the time when you were, again, inflamed with hatred for God. Probably not in your mind. You didn't think that way. When you were brought forth in this life, unless in the womb, you were, again, regenerate. But again, if there's a time in this life that you can recall where you did not believe, if that be something, then you can recall the time when, in your delusion, you didn't even possibly think this way as to what life was and who God was. Probably heard about God, probably heard about the gospel, but it had little importance to you. Here we have a woman, again, who in her weakness will see the glory of God. So I'm going to draw a little bit out of that for our first thing here and say what we see is then the effect of the gospel upon the world. And I'm going to include two categories of what's in the world since we have this. So on one side you have the world, which I'll call everything that isn't in these, again, confines of the Christian church. So other religions in every nation and peoples of the earth that are not testifying that they are of Christ are outside this first spectrum. We'll include them in this group. Try to understand why they respond the way they do in what is done with the gospel. So that's why in our illustration, think in your mind, if you can, if you have such a memory, to when you had no association with God in your heart, maybe in your mind, but there was no effectual work of regeneration done. Again, everything that is done by the reprobate, everything that is done by those that are not the elect of God, their every thought, their every act is again opposed to the Lord of, and God of heaven. So like with the Jews that are here, that are unregenerate men, they are religious men raised up from Abraham. They're, again, opposed to Christ. And again, we see this with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. We see it in the synagogues. They will become greatly enraged by the gospel. You wonder, thinking about this text, why did they get so mad? An infirmed woman was made whole. No one can do this. 18 years. Why aren't they happy that someone can stand up when they couldn't stand up all those years, that no one could fix? And again, that's the response that the gospel has on the stony hearts of fallen men. It brings forth something that if you see the word at the end of this narrative, again, that testifies in verse 14, the rulers of the synagogue answered with indignation. That's the response of the world to Christ, whether it's in the church or outside the church, in the church being the visible church. So the categories we have, the world and all the categories of the world inside the Christian church, you have the elect and the reprobate still. You have the unbeliever and the believer together in the visible church. And only God knows his true people, though we testify of our faith and have, again, evidence of it. But nonetheless, as you see here, indignation is the response of all reprobate men to God. So let's remember something. There's someone who rules this world who is subordinate to God. The devil, Satan. He was here in the beginning. He has schemes and methods that he's employed throughout the ages to accomplish his design. And what is he doing since, again, the time in which heaven in his grace, God, so did bring forth, again, the casting and the time in which Satan would be employed to deceive the woman and bring all mankind into death and condemnation. So ever since Adam, what's the devil been up to? He's been, with all his vehemence, with every thought, doing everything he can to dishonor God. The opposite of what we were designed to do. We were supposed to be doing what we have a very hard time doing, glorifying God in everything. So yeah, the catechism is a good way to say it. Again, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God. We'll get to the second part later. Glorify God. That's why we're here. That's what we were supposed to do. Well, the devil's been engaged in doing everything he can to do the opposite. But in all his efforts, he's done nothing more but, again, glorify God. And that's got to enrage him. So the indignation that comes forth from the rulers at this point has several, again, causes behind it. Why do people get mad? Being told, no, 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 God has to save you. It's all his work. It's mercy. Why do they get angry, again, at that point? Being told, you're not righteous. getting angry at songs like we sung about being a wretched sinner. Don't call me that. I'm a good person. Why does the world get enraged at this point? There are several things that, again, explain why the world reacts the way it does. Again, first of all, who's in charge, again, of the reprobate of this world? Though even at this point his restrictions are many by, again, the ascension of Christ, nonetheless, the devil goes about. If you read Revelation 12, he didn't give up at the cross. He got even more indignant and enraged, if he could be even more enraged and angry at what he couldn't do. No matter how hard he tries, everything he does accomplishes just the opposite. Imagine living a life like that. Well, that's our life, if you haven't figured that out, apart from the grace of God. That's how we live. You might think, well, I don't even think about God. Guess what? And again, your ignorance, you again strive to tear down the glory of God who is above. Because you're not doing what you're created to do. Because you cannot, you will not. And what a wonder that is. So what you see here is a representation of everyone upon the face of this earth in these Jewish rulers, no matter how religious you are, and testify to believe in God and have righted yourself in your mind, or the most vagrant atheist far away in the region of the Gadarenes we saw last week. Remember when Christ came to the shores of the Gadarenes? They didn't say, oh, Jesus, and hug him and say, I heard about your love. No, they said, get out of here. First of all, you killed our pigs. Second of all, you made the crazy people saying, you scare us. We want nothing to do with this. Leave our lives alone. We're happy the way it is. Go get out of our coasts. And he departed. That's what happens with the gospel. You start talking to someone about the glory of God and the grace of Christ and about them being sinners, they're going to say, you out of your mind? Where'd you get this superstition from? Have you heard of science? The world solved this problem. You can put religion away. There's many devices Satan has employed through all the ages that we see, the years that have passed, to try again to keep the reprobate of this world in their delusional state. And that's what's been done. So Christ kind of irritates the Jews here. And the gospel irritates the world. First, because they can't even conceive of the idea of things you're going to speak of. That's why, again, I know in apologetics these days, they like to argue about, well, can the natural mind understand the things of theology? Or do we not have that ability? We can get so far, but can't go to that point to correct our minds. I don't even want to care about that argument or get into it. But nonetheless, at this point, you could see the hearts of the Jews that are the rulers at this point, again, in all their assessments and all their religion and all their efforts, they could not even conceive of what it is that they're being told. If they knew what the illustration was, guess what? You're just like her. You're bent over in your sins. Your soul is broken. You can't stand up. You think you can? You think you're righteous? You're wrong. Guess what? I'm about to cut down the fig tree and graft in the people you don't like from the nations. You're going to become enraged by that. But I'm the Lord, and I will do unto my glory the saving of my people and the judging of the reprobate. So they don't even understand or comprehend what Jesus is doing, probably, because they don't have a heart to do so. They don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. They cannot understand things that are above them, because it, again, escapes the reason of men, let alone angels, who marvel over these things. And instead, all that said, the first response of unbelievers is, huh, this makes no sense. The most simple thing that makes sense to us today, it's really easy when you put glasses on, if you've ever had glasses again. The world's blurry right now. You're blurry. I put my contacts in, you're clear. It's that simple. They can't see until they're given eyes to see. They can't live until they're made alive. So, of course, they're not going to understand. The disciples have a hard enough time knowing what's happening. And they're with him for those years. So we can expect the world to be oblivious to what we're talking about. The gospel will make no sense unless you craft a gospel that the world likes. And you have that in Christianity today. All right? Let's try working on it. Like the Jews, we can develop a system of sacraments, or we can build just a church of religion that says, how do you feel today? And maybe you'll stand up and start spouting something off. Or we'll talk about mystical things. Or maybe we'll make religion a choice. Maybe you can participate in it and do things to save yourself. Again, those are easy things for men to understand. All right, Maybe I am doing some things bad. I got to take care of that. What do I got to do? Then you hear, wait a minute, God said I didn't do anything? That makes no sense. That should make no sense. It's no wonder the true gospel and the glory of God, again, escapes the majority of these men in this age back then and the age today. It's because it is incomprehensible to the fallen and bound will of man. They cannot do what they cannot do. Can't make something straight that is crooked. Isaiah asked that, and he was wondering at the one to come. So Christ is going to set things straight. He here is, again, illustrating just that. So in the world and in the church, we have these things. An indignation towards God. First, in ignorance, having no idea what the gospel means. Second, what happens usually? Well, it also irritates or frustrates them as well. As you see, the word indignation here is really a root that builds out of the word frustration. They become very frustrated by what Christ says. And again, why? What's their argument? This is the Sabbath. We're supposed to sing that hymn right now. Okay, our lights better be on. Or we don't use instruments. Or, well, the early church. All these things that the church likes to argue about today, well, nitpicking over things we established. God said the Sabbath. Yes, it's a biblical thing. God established that for, again, his glory and our good. But nonetheless, they didn't understand the Sabbath. They regulated it. Therefore, the religion to them was, forget how sick she is, do it tomorrow. Right now, it's the Sabbath. You've sinned in breaking, again, the rules that we have established to be the things that are acceptable to God. Again, in their mind, they were the judge. Righteousness belonged to them because they'd mastered it. Forget God. We don't need God because, again, we have a righteousness of our own. So, again, this indignation leads usually also to frustration, which the word has a root of. The gospel frustrates people, especially people that are religious. Again, you see that everywhere. So from the extent of the Muslims to, again, the Hindus, going all the way here to those that testify to be Christians in our day that are not, that have a form of it, whichever sort, even within the confines of a little reformed so-called church, even there, there's a frustration that the natural soul in its fallen state has with the gospel. Again, not only do they not understand the simplicity of grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, but that also irritates and frustrates them tremendously. Makes them angry as it flows out. So the word here carries all that sense to it. So we move from ignorance to frustration, just like it should be for us if we know each other pretty well. Drive on the road, you'll see that a lot, right? Driving around ignorant, all of a sudden, you get frustrated and then you're mad. Well, that's what the gospel does to the world and to a lot of people within the confines of the church. You disagree with me? Leave. If you don't, I'm going to, again, exercise discipline to get rid of you because you're not doing it the way we said. Things don't change, do they, in the, again, state that we see between the Old and New Testament. There is continuity. There is advance. There's no doubt that in the world today, there's advanced technology and things that we have come up with, especially in the last 200 years, that we would never even imagine. If you think about it, there's one constancy that has never changed since Adam and his fall. No matter how hard the world has tried, whether it be through philosophy and reason, whether it be through the building of kingdoms, the establishing of governments, or coming up with religions, they've never been able to conquer. And now through medicine and technology, they're going to fail. They will never succeed in making bad people good, crooked people straight. They might do that physically, but never the soul. Only God can give life to the dead. So he alone straightens us that are crooked. So if there's one constancy, if you go back and study history, we've always been wicked. We've always been wretchedly wicked. Sometimes it appears more so than another, but no, it's pretty constant. Men are evil. Their hearts are filled with evil. It comes out of them without much thought. Kind of like weeds. It's easy to sin. It's hard to do the opposite because we can't do the opposite. God must grow, again, the crops that come out of regeneration in our hearts. So why does the world not like the gospel? Why doesn't it like our way? Why doesn't it, again, changing things? Why are they trying to get things right? Why is it they trust in themselves? Why are they casting God off? It's because, well, first of all, the prince is driving them to that end. The prince of this world, that's what he's engaged in doing. And he's not a man. He has power beyond that. It's again, one who is again enraged and engaged in this warfare. He is arraying the forces of this world against God. There is warfare going on. You don't visibly see it, but you do, but you don't realize it. The invisible and the visible are all at war together. Forget about the nations fighting with each other. It is the prince of this world versus the king of heaven. A little, again, do we realize the prince of this world is a servant and subject of the king of heaven. Everything he's doing, God has ordained and is using to his glory and good, as he does with people, raising up nations, tearing them down in you and I in our life. He's a sovereign God over all his creatures and all their actions, as it says. A marvelous thing that is. So that's what you can expect to see. An indignant world. So why are we surprised? You shouldn't be surprised. Second thing that we see here, the effect, again, that comes from the gospel of Christ is just the opposite. What does the gospel produce? First, watch the woman. She stood up. The dead arise. When Christ says, touches our souls, live, we live. All of a sudden, the infirmity is gone. I had a long time realizing, oh yeah, I still have Adam the first in me. I still have this flesh, sin, weakness, and again, the troubles of this life. But nonetheless, we are straightened by the grace of God. What we could never fix, God has fixed. Because, again, he didn't all of a sudden, boom, you're righteous, you better live that way. What did he do? He said, no, you're righteous. Not really. Christ is righteous. You have his account applied to you. He's righteous. You're still a wretched sinner. And I'm going to work in your heart again. I've changed it already now. Your will's unbound. And now I'm going to work within you both to will and to do what is my good pleasure, which has already been doing. But now you're going to realize it more so, especially through the advance of years. God is working. He has worked. Wow. Because you realize when you move forward in years, what you thought you were doing, what you thought you controlled, what you thought you figured out, he did. And he knows far beyond what we'll ever even imagine, as it is. So it is, follow the woman. What is the effect of her regeneration or her healing? First, she glorifies God. That's what you see in verse 13. She can do what she didn't have the ability to do before. So maybe she could have if she was bent over. Again, she's at worship. Matthew Henry took this text and preached a whole sermon about don't miss worship because the bent woman was at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Not going to go there. But what's great here in this glory is watching her, not reaction, but what she is given to do now, which she could not do. All of a sudden, in the rightening of your soul, now you have, by the grace of God, the design of his providence to bring you to glorify him. Realization that I'm still sinning. Man, I still get mad at people, hate people, want my way. I'm still selfish. I ignore you most of the time, God. So what's really changed, God? But don't you see, as he is working, again, you should be growing in your hatred of sin. You might go to that pit and sloth every day and wallow in the sty and come out muddy and say, I'm a Christian? Walking away, there should be a repulse to sin. Because you don't see that with the Jews. They're going to have a response here to Jesus when he sets them straight, the world, or the Jews here, that are the rulers in a minute. Far different than the woman at this point. So we can now do what we were created to do, which we were not able to do before, again, except for contrary to what we thought we were doing, and again, against our design. We did glorify God in our unregenerate state. We glorified his just and holy, again, person. That he rightly can condemn us and cast us into the depths of hell forever because we have, again, not only offended him, been born in Adam, but in Adam, sinned and rebelled against him. So we don't need a little help. We are his enemies, again, when we were brought forth in this world. So we're, again, enlisted to the army of Adam, working for the devil. What are we doing? You're here for one reason. That the devil, he's our centurion. He's ruler over us when we're brought into this world. Go forth and do everything to, again, dishonor God. So men go about the pursuits in their lives, do everything, whether they're aware of it or not, in contradistinction to what it is they were created to do, to glorify God. So what really is glorifying God? Well, if you go back before Adam fell, we can see what he was doing in that communion with God, tending to the things that God had given him to do, but in all things, not exalting himself, but giving all praise and glory to God. That's why it's so hard for unbelievers to understand this religion, because I'm not made to glorify God. I'm here to glorify myself. It's all about me versus him, as it is. See it here. See the direct response, not only of the woman, but of the crowd. There's joy. Everyone gets happy at the end. They're not, I don't know what's going on there. But in the synagogue, I'm sure it was a very restrained place. But notice when you get to the end of this whole section, what happens, verse 17. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And remember that word glorious, or also translated rejoice, is a Greek word that has the whole sense of grace as its foundation. So grace is what prompts joy. So observing what Christ had done mercifully by his own grace to this woman brought them to glorify God. So they are intimately put together. The reason why we can say to glorify God and enjoy him forever is because when you glorify God, that's where happiness comes from. When you glorify God, you enjoy God. When you don't, well, just the opposite happens. It's a simple thing, but it's that complex in our minds and souls. So as you see it here, there's the response. The Christian church should be rejoicing in the things that they have observed, while the opposite reaction is had by the multitudes. So let's take two ways to illustrate this in application today. The first thing that we see coming out of this text and the application of it from the idea of the effects of the true gospel, the work of Christ in salvation, and all that he's done. What are the effects? Well, in application, you can see it here in verse 17, it's how to apply this. First, for the world, for the reprobate, the unregenerate, the gospel produces shame. Now, let's set this straight in our minds. As Christians, we're ashamed a lot. I was leaving Tombstone today. Yesterday, we got shamed, right? So, this is a shame that the world feels whenever the gospel is spoken and preached. We saw it removed from ignorance. They were all happy and, again, content in their religion and in the state of the world in oblivion, they thought, until it frustrated them what God had to say, and then indignant as it was, they were enraged against God. But in the end, see what happened? They were shamed by the gospel. But it's not what we think of as Christians. When we sin, we're ashamed. We should be blushing at our actions. That's not the same here, because there's no reaction within the soul. There's no response of the heart by that, again, mission of shame. The world can be ashamed, but it's a different type of shame than we as Christians have. We as Christians should be humbled. Probably takes time for us to realize by the grace of God and his hand and his word, I was wrong. I got to set that straight. I got to strive to do those things. Lord, I can't do it. Help my unbelief. And he labors within us to do these things. He, again, the Spirit in his word corrects us once more. So we're saying, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be standing up. Next thing you know, you wake up and you're halfway up. And it takes a while. Maybe you get straight the next day, but then you're back down. You realize, I thought I was up here, but it was the Christian life. It's fighting against, I thought I was fixed. If I'm fixed, why am I bent over again? So it is. So like Peter, you always want to run up to Jesus and say, bathe me again. He said, you're already bathed. Let's just get the feet taken care of, because we're going to straighten you a little. You're already anew. So it is. That's how we see ourselves. But the world, the shame they have is different. It's not shame unto repentance, but shame that usually, again, manifests itself in several ways. First, shame that they experience leads to, first within them, futility. It's kind of like reading through Ecclesiastes. In the sense that, first of all, yeah, it does have an application to the world, but also more so to us as Christians. Ecclesiastes is written to us, not to the world. But boy, it sure attests to the things of the world quite well as well, because we're still in this world. That's why it's so applicable. So when we go through it, we look at it, we're wondering, marveling. The world is shamed in the sense that Christ wins. At the end of this argument, which isn't really an argument, they're making their cases before the audience, and the audience says, we like the guy who made the crooked woman straight. Forget the old crusty chosen one that he calls himself there on the other side, who's angry that she's well just because it's the Sabbath. How dare you? Stop and feed your ox, fill up your gas tank, when it's the Sabbath. We still fall in these traps today as Christians, in legalism, in the forms in which we develop it. Here, though, their legalism is their religion. So there's always that danger in our religion. But nonetheless, the world's shamed by it. The futility of all their labors. Wouldn't it be frustrating if you lived your whole life to try to accomplish something, and you did it, and then you died, and then you were given the opportunity to look back, and there's some fool, your descendant, maybe your first generation or second, who squandered everything that you left behind, everything you worked to build. Why'd they allow, again, them robbers into my pyramid? They're supposed to, again, keep it safe. There's nothing left in it. They've shamed me. Shame to your glory. Their glory is shamed as God is glorified through the reprobate and unregenerate. That's what's happening in this text. Again, the blush that comes is because he illustrates they are unrighteous and he is righteous. He's the judge. They're not. Their understanding of what's right and wrong is incorrect. His is correct. Who always wins that argument? God does. First of all, he's not arguing with us. He doesn't have to. He will win because, again, he is sovereign over these details. But the world thinks we can have, again, an audience with God. And we'll win. But we won't. So shame comes by the realization, and it's, again, the world often is oblivious to this. Maybe it's at the moment, again, of all taken away, destruction of kingdoms, the loss of fame and wealth, the advance of years and age, the coming of tragedy, or being so happy in this life that you have it all, and you're miserable, like the world. That's what, again, shames them, because it's futile. They realize when they have 20 cars, well, they're about to get old, they want new ones anyway, and where are they going to go with 20 cars in that end? And what if there's a storm tomorrow and they're all destroyed? And what if you're dead broke tomorrow? What if no one likes you today or tomorrow and doesn't praise you as they once did? Guess what? Everything you have in this life again is not lasting, not satisfying, not temporal. It's not the way we're designed to find happiness. That's not the design. Glorify God, there comes happiness, right? It's that simple. But in our fallen nature, we do everything opposite. What do? We try to, again, satisfy ourselves, get what we want, do what we want, accomplish our design. We can get this right. We can fix the world. Guess what? No. Adam couldn't fix it when he was created in the image of God without sin. But he was driven by Satan by the three things that still rule this world. What are they? The lust of the flesh. The devices Satan uses, they change in the way they're used, but they really don't change. It's still about, well, let's use this method today. So maybe he, again, enticing your flesh, says, all right, forget about it. I'm going to go out and do this that I want to do today. Pursue my own passions, my lusts, my desires. I'm going to fulfill it. And you go out and do it. The world is ever engaged in just what, again, John testifies, Eve saw looking at that tree, the lust of the flesh. It's all around us. As I saw yesterday in ancient times, or in today, hasn't changed much. Still driven by the lust of the flesh. Walk into a church, lust of the flesh, it's still there amongst us. That's still a great device used by the, again, devil himself, to deceive the people like the Gadarenes to either be hanging out as mad people amongst the tombs or thinking they're all well and sound and happy as pig herders or people from the city who have their lives together. They have all walks of people in this life. So whether you're standing on a street corner, hanging out in the brothels or the, again, dark places of Phoenix, or whether you're one who's in, again, the halls of the biggest church, there's one thing that is clear, and that is the lust of the flesh often drive us to, again, pursue the dishonor of God. It's contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to the design of God to pursue the lust of the flesh. So as Christians, why do we still do it? But we're not going there. That's not the application. All right? But we do it. It's still a fight. Why do I keep doing the things that I want to do? Get into Paul's mind again in Romans 7. Right? I know the law. I like the law. I know that's going to make me happy. Boy, but I really... I got a cheesecake at home. I really want that cheesecake. right? It's not sinful. Yeah, like a few, but we can redefine sin quite well, too, in our own minds. So the world's good at doing that, too. They've redefined what's right and wrong, haven't they? In every age, and they're good and crafty at it because the devil deceives in that way, too. It comes in the second point. First, the lust of the flesh. Go get what you want. Second, the pride of life. Built in the construction of your own praise, honor, and glory. So when you walk into this life, that's what you're built for in fallen Adam, in yourself, in your dead state. What do I want? I want what I want. How am I going to do it? I'm going to do it no matter what it takes. And the result? Pride. Everyone will praise me. I'll show I'm right. And what in the end? Silence. Nothing to your glory. No honor to you, no praise. But like these Jews, you might be the most holy man in Jerusalem. Guess what? You're an abomination in the sight of God. He is repulsed by your appearance. Like we saw in Amos, you can offer all the pleasing aromas you want to heaven, and they sicken him. No matter how many times you pray or things you do or how much you want to follow God, guess what? You're arrayed against him and striving, doing the opposite. Again, contrary to the glory of God. Pride of life is all about for me. First, I'm going to get what I want, and then I'll be glorified. Lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as we see it. So in all these things, the world and all their ways, it's always leading to the last thing that John spoke of. It's pleasing to the eyes. So not only when Eve looked did she say, I want it. She said, hey, maybe the devil or that snake was right. Think about it. Maybe God didn't get it right. Maybe there's a better way to do this. In the end, again, it's pleasing. That's a good way to do it. It all makes sense to me. I can, again, fix my life, fix the world, do things which no one else could do. And again, the delusion continues. It's the illusion of the devil working through our own fallen states to convince us it's fine. And again, every time the gospel goes out, just like the Gadarenes saying, get rid of Christ, get rid of that name, get rid of that speech of the gospel in the churches, keep it out of there. He works very well within the church, let alone outside the church. More so, it seems, inside the church. Again, to confound the truth. Shade it, to change it in every way. So even in the church, you have this problem again. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. And again, pleasing to the eyes. Because, again, with amongst us in this church, I mean, there's not many of us here from two families, but, again, God is sovereign. He's elected. He's chosen. He will save whom he will save. I know not the hearts of man. He does. Therefore, in every gathering of the people of God, guess what? There's probably some that are there that are not of the Lord, no matter how well they appear to be. They might even say the right things. That's why you can hang out with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and say, hey, wait a minute, Mr. Talkative, let me tell you about that guy. Yeah, he's got all the right phrases. His doctrine seems all perfect, kind of like the devil we met last week in the Gadarenes. He knew, hey, this is the Son of God. But the little girl again that was following Paul there saying, they come here to talk about the salvation. So the devils were acknowledging the fact and truth of he is God and man, but as well, salvation is by him. But it didn't, again, come forth with the design to glorify God. Many in the church in this age and the past have labored for so long to their own glory in the scheme of religion. Even more so within that which is testified to be the true faith of Christ. Again, he said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, narrow that to eternal life. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're here and know why you're here. That you're not hanging out, again, with the confines of the kingdoms of this world and being directed again, as Adam and Eve were, in the pursuit of the dishonor of God, lest we be deceived in the end. But you better have been like this woman and know what happened and have observed the wonders of a God that has straightened what was crooked. Because again, the other side of this shame is what the world, at the end again, this whole demonstration is the religious hypocrites, those that were arrayed against Christ, they were infuriated and indignant against him, they were shamed. And no matter how much they thought they were going to win, because they don't give up, of course, they keep going, right? Nonetheless, their shame doesn't turn them to Christ, but away even further, more indignant, more furious, until again, they'll kill him. But even then, they won't be satisfied. As they fall headlong into hell, they will still be as angry with God as they can be, even in the depths of hell and suffering there. Open up the gates, as it once said. They won't walk into heaven, if they ever could, which they can't. But they will prefer, not because their buddies are there, but because they would rather suffer an eternity than give one thought of glory to the King of Heaven. Because that's the way they are made in Adam. That's the way we were made, but by the grace of God in Adam. So this is the effect of the true gospel in the regenerate soul, contrary to the reprobate that you see in the story. How do Christians act? Probably like non-Christians. Some worse than the others, just like non-Christians. You can have someone go back to the narrative here. Hey, who's worse? Us or them, right? We can always compare someone. Just do that with a Jehovah's Witness. You know, he'd always compare. You can't say that or do this. And I'd say, you're not my God or my judge and my conscience. Okay, I'm sure I don't do everything right, but nonetheless, I know why I'm doing it. And not always right. So again, what are you looking for in your life? The proofs of true faith, and where does that come from? You better be upright. In the sense of, you know that your soul has changed. You believe. You trust. And again, it's not because someone convinced you. It isn't because he said, hey, this makes sense. You can't really explain it. The wonder of marveling over God's grace. Because it shouldn't make sense. When you start to tell the gospel to someone who's not of Christ, it makes sense why they're confused. Because it doesn't make sense. So even as Christians, we probably have doubts sometimes, as it is. We often say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should get what this world has to offer. Maybe there's a better way to do this. Maybe there's a better religion. Maybe there is no God. God forbid. But even those thoughts that pass through, hopefully not many, but nonetheless, in our life as Christians, should remind us, wait a minute, even if I go want to hang out in the pigsty again, guess what? There's going to come a moment, if not a day, if not a year, we're sitting in that pigsty, I'm going to say, this isn't fun. There's no joy in the filth of the sin of this world and the pursuits of it. I'm not happy. It might be the last day of your life striving against it where the Lord's teaching you a long lesson. Like Samson, you might be blind and bounded. And there, held by the Philistines, your enemies and gods. And there's your bound and all of your misery and shame that you should feel as a Christian. And there's a spark to the soul in which you say once more, but I can't stay in the filth. I don't like the filth. I love God. So when the trumpet sounds, as it is, of the gospel, to the world, it's a battle cry. Come to arms. We're going to fight to the death and even beyond that. And we're going to lose, but we're going to fight nevertheless. Just like our prince. He already knows he's not going to win, but we're going to do everything we can contrary, because that's our nature. So now as a Christian, regenerate person, your nature's changed. You will, in various stages and degrees, have again the impetus of regeneration in your soul, which brings repentance by the way of, again, the grace of God through faith unto your sanctification. So again, long and difficult road, fighting against sin that you might not ever, again, see success over particular ones, but nonetheless, you're going to realize, after all your labors, kind of like Jerome hanging out in the desert and trying to get away from the girls in Rome, even when he was delusional, he thought of them. You couldn't get away from that thought. He couldn't fix his thoughts. He couldn't, again, make his soul righteous or his inner being such. So no matter how much, again, he took away from himself, like Luther crawling the stairs, couldn't get rid of what, again, tormented him. So your soul should be tormented by sin. It should still be an uncomfortable thing to hang out in the sloth of this world and the filth of it. But you'll be there. No matter how righteous you think you live, you will be there, whether in your mind or your pursuits. One of those three that Eve looked at and Adam probably talked about will entice you to that end daily, if not hourly, in the thoughts of your mind and the actions of your flesh. Because you're still here in this body, but by the Spirit of God. Therefore, you need this book, because this is what corrects the bentness. Here's the prescription to make you stand up straight. right here. But it doesn't always work the same. Sometimes when you take your pill, it has a different effect. Sometimes you stand up right away. Sometimes, man, you're bent further down. Maybe you're just mumbling against God. Because, hey, I was doing everything right, God. I prayed every day. My family was in there. I was always at church. Why in the world did I lose everything? You're up there with Job saying, I'd rather have not been born than go through this, God. Eventually, you'll figure it out because he's going to show it to you. He's going to make sure you know it. That is, you will be humbled before a glorious God. You will do what this woman has done, glorify God. So there's the rest of our life. If you are a Christian, you're going to wake up again, bent, and he's going to straighten you out. But that's a glorious thing because what comes out of that? Joy. That's the way to happiness in this life. It is not standing up straight, but being made straight. It's not by, again, fixing, but by being fixed that these things are done. So there's the joy that we have as Christians. So I'm sorry to say you're not going to get, you might, who knows, maybe you'll be famous, maybe you'll be wealthy, maybe you'll be a king, but probably not. You might not get what you think you want. You're going to get what you need. And it's just not a need. It's the most beneficial thing to your soul that you could ever have. There's no better way to do it because God designed it. So we know it's right. Because he works all things together for good to those who love God and Christ. So we know that to be true because he's given us the hope that is in him. So in this text, here's a great illustration. Go through tomorrow, go through the rest of the day, next year. Think about it. Why is the world going where it is? Why in the world we got these two candidates for president? You know, why is the country up in arms? Right? Why are we having celebrations about, again, the depravity of Romans 1 that it speaks of? Why are we doing all the things contrary? Where is Christ in America? Well, think about it. Sinners were in America. Wretched sinners. All right? They've always been here. The church has been here, Christians. But nonetheless, so have a vast majority of unbelievers. And as you see, as you walk through this nation, it's just like all of the nations, again, arrayed against the God of heaven, engaged in the pursuit of tearing down his glory. Whether at Babel, or with Noah back at the flood, or forward to Christ at this point, here it is once more. That's what you can expect. So what can you hope for then? This in your faith. Straightening, and again, walking, where to? Notice what happened here? Jesus said, right, he's going to draw her to him. What's everybody going to end up doing? Rejoicing. And that's what, in our hearts, we should be doing. Your joy is going to come from head. God, that's the best thing you could have ever done. I had to suffer for that. I really had to go through a difficult trial. Yeah, I had all the benefits of life and the wonders of it, but yeah, you put me through that. Show me that's not the means to happiness. You took this away, you gave me that. I've learned a lesson that I could never learn my way because it's shown me you're glorious, I'm not. Showed me what that Pharisee didn't understand. You know what? That is, you're righteous, I'm not. You can make straight what is crooked. I'm crooked, straighten me, Lord. So that should be our cry. So here is the gospel of faith. Stand up straight? You can't. You need Christ. And he's merciful to his own. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this day to again speak of your wonder. We pray, O Lord, that our, again, current state, your mercy would be upon us. To again straighten our souls. Delight us in the things that are marvelous and too far and wondrous for us to speak. That Christ himself did take upon him our nature to go to the cross and suffer for us. Pray, O Lord, now as we partake of this bread and cup, and you would enliven it to our souls, and confirm these things of your word to us and illustrate in our hearts and minds by faith and by your spirit and through your word the glory that is due you, right, Lord, we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.